We come again to our series on why I love Jesus, and through the weeks we've learned different reasons from the book of Revelation why we should love Jesus, why we can love Him. I love Jesus because He reveals Himself to me as eternal and personal. I love Jesus because He died for me and released me from my sins by His blood. I love Jesus because He is at work in my world and in my life. And I love Jesus because He speaks to me. This morning we'll journey again. I hope you keep your Bible open to Revelation chapter 2. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how privileged we are to have Your Word open before us, to know that You are our God, that You have something to say to us in our life today. We open our ears to hear, and we pray that Your Holy Spirit will give us a new glimpse of Jesus that will fill us with hope and peace and the grace that You promise, and stir our hearts to love Him even more than we ever have before. It is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in the mid to late 90s, I don't remember exactly when, there was a movie produced. Maybe you've read about it, maybe you've seen it, maybe you've heard about it. A movie called Forrest Gump. And it contains a heart-wrenching scene where five-year-old Jenny, who is Forrest's friend, prays as the two of them are running into a cornfield to get away from her drunken father. Dear God, make me a bird so that I can fly far, far away from here, she says. Her father has been sexually abusing her, and although the next day he was arrested and Jenny went off to live with someone else, her struggles over what he did to her had only begun. In fact, she spends the rest of her life trying to recover from that damage. And years later, Jenny returns to this little town where she had grown up, there to visit with Forrest. And the two of them, now adults in their 30s, are walking along the road, and they pass that abandoned shack where she once lived. And as her eyes fix on that broken down, abandoned, ramshackled shack, her mind now begins to flood with memories of the abuse that she had experienced, the part of her father there between those walls. And she burst into tears, and she begins to vent her anger by stooping down and picking up all the rocks that she can find around her. And she starts throwing those rocks as hard as she can at that shack. And when there are no more rocks, she stoops down and she pulls off her shoes, and she throws her shoes as hard as she can throw them. And then finally she falls to the ground sobbing. And as Forrest silently observes the scene and takes it all in, he says, "Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks." When you think about the pain in your life, do you find yourself resonating with those words of Forrest Gump? "Sometimes I guess there just aren't enough rocks." Perhaps you have been verbally or physically or sexually abused. Maybe you've experienced the wrenching pain of a divorce, grew up in a chaotic home with an alcoholic parent, or have lost a loved one in what seems to be a senseless accident. Perhaps you've been deeply hurt in a relationship or have felt the aching loneliness of abandonment or ostracization. Could it be that you've been treated unfairly in the workplace or betrayed by people that you have known in the church or in your family, by a friend, by your spouse? Like Jenny, you could throw a few rocks. Deep down, knowing that there would never be enough rocks because the pain, the hurt, the wound that you experience deep down inside seems so insurmountable. And not only may there not be enough stones for what you have already experienced in life, but like Jenny, maybe you're longing to be a bird so that you can fly far away from here because of what you may be experiencing right now, today. And so, you can't help but to wonder, why? Why is this happening to me? And so you think, and you just kind of burst out, God, this is unfair. It isn't right. Or you may wonder, does God hear? Does God know? Does God even care about what I am experiencing, what I am feeling in my life today? Now, the church at Smyrna was a hurting church, a suffering church, and it was filled with deeply hurting people. People who had faced poverty, trials, ridicule, abuse, persecution, imprisonment, suffering, and pending death. As victims of mob violence, vandalism, and looting, they were hard-pressed to keep their jobs, to keep their homes, and to keep their possessions. Tongues were wagging all around them. False rumors were circulating. Unkind things were being said behind their back. Minds were being poisoned against them. And it hurt. It hurt. It was painful to be misunderstood. It was painful to be caricaturized. It was painful to be laughed at and put down and sidelined by the community, sidelined socially and sidelined economically, boycotted. It hurts. Their trials and their poverty and their slander seemed endless. But they sensed that there was only more to come and worse to come. In fact, Jesus goes on to say, imprisonment and death were on the horizon. So Smyrna, which is modern-day Izmir in Turkey, was one of the hardest places for Christians to live in that century. No believers faced a more uncertain future than they. They were a little church with few economic resources. They were surrounded by what appeared to be a hostile and angry world. And no doubt within that congregation, there were individuals who often wished that they could be a little bird to just fly away from here. You know, we forget about that. We read these things, and we read about the suffering and the trials that Christians, believers in previous generations have experienced, and we see it as a fact, and we don't resonate with the hurt and the wounds and the pathos of the soul overflowing with pain because of what they are experiencing for the cause of Jesus Christ. So not a few of them would have loved to have been a bird to fly away. And as hurting human beings with real feelings and real emotions like every one of us, it would only be natural that some of them would want to throw a few stones. Throw a few stones at those who had hurt them personally or at life in general or at whatever represented the realities or the people who had wounded them so deeply. So I suggest to you this morning that this letter to the church at Smyrna is especially for those who are going through hard times. Real life. And we can apply this message on two levels. On the one level, there's the level of the text and its primary application. And that has to do with suffering and pain and trials and difficulties that individuals experience because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of the truth. Because of the Word of God. They experience this suffering in behalf of Jesus Christ and because of Jesus Christ. That's one level. But there's a second level, and that's the level of its theological underpinning, where it applies more general to trials and abuse and wounds and suffering and loss and sorrows. Not particularly related to our faith journey, but nevertheless becoming a focal point of that helps us to get a grip on the strength of our relationship with Jesus Christ. I believe that Revelation unfolds the pain and the wickedness that are everywhere in our world and so distressingly evident politically and socially and personally. And not just the fact that it is there, but focuses on the hurt, the real hurt, and the real confusion that human beings face. You know, we read these things, and we read about the chaos that's been in the flow of history, and we read about the chaos that's on the horizon, and we forget that these are real people that are going to go through these things. And as Revelation says, there are some people in the flow of history that are going to long to die, and they will do anything to die, but death will run away with them. That is how deep the psychological pain and the wounds stir up and burst out within. You know it by the reoccurring exhortation to endure and to persevere and to have patience. Why would a person need to endure? Why would a person need to have patience? Why would a person need to persevere if there wasn't something wanting to bubble out from inside that speaks out in horror and pain against what they are experiencing? The people of God, the people of this world are feeling people. And we know that it is true because of the promise where it tells us that someday God will gently wipe away every tear, all tears from our eyes. Amen? Revelation 7, verse 17, and Revelation 21, verse 4, focus on the beauty, the awesome moment in history, that eschatological moment when God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, which means that there have been tears in the eyes of human beings all through the flow of history. And it tells us that not only will God wipe away tears from our eyes, but there will be no more sorrow, or sickness, or suffering, or mourning, or death, which means there has been incredible sorrow in the human family. There has been incredible mourning in the human family. And so Revelation suggests that God, no, it promises, it doesn't just suggest, it promises that God accounts for the wounds of the past. I believe as we go on in our journey with Smyrna, he accounts for the wounds of the present as well as we go through them. At the opening of the fifth seal, we have people crying out, "How long, O Lord? How long is this going to go on? How long do we have to endure?" Now, these are people who have lost everything dear to them, including their lives. And so they cry out. They want to throw a few stones because we hear them saying to God, "How long is it going to be till you judge and avenge our blood?" So what does the soul, what does it say about the heart behind those words? There's a few stones that they would like to throw, but they hear God saying, "No, I will avenge you." And while the context is the faithful people of God who have suffered unjustly for their faith during the tribulation of the Middle Ages, their haunting cry of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 reflects the anguish of the innocent of all ages. And Revelation gives us a hint of this there at the end of chapter 18, where it's talking about the judgment on Great Babylon, where it says that in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints. Those are God's people. And of all who have been slain on the earth, the innocent of all time. Christians living in Smyrna were no doubt suffering for Jesus, but their suffering and sorrow point to the cry of hurting innocent hearts everywhere through all time. And so this letter fits our experience today. Last Sabbath, we learned that Jesus still stands in the center of His church speaking. And we learned that Jesus speaks not to everyone in general, but He speaks to me personally, to us as individuals. And Jesus is never quiet. Jesus has something to say about everything that's going on in my life and my world and my church. And oh, how I need to hear His voice. But when the going gets tough, and I'm hurting deep down inside, and I'm wounded, when I yearn to fly like a bird to somewhere where there's peace, when I'm stirred inside to pick up and start throwing some rocks, I ask some fundamental questions. There's some things I really want to know about Jesus. I want to know, does Jesus hear me? He's busy talking. That's clear. He speaks. Says this, says this, says this. He who has an ear to hear, hear. So we hear that Jesus is constantly talking, and Jesus invites us to hear. But will Jesus hear? My cry, does Jesus know? Does Jesus care? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen, the old spiritual pines. Sometimes we can feel so alone in our hurt, so misunderstood, so unheard, so unknown, like a hole in the air, as I hear my wife say on occasion. A hole in the air. Nobody knows. You don't know. And if we say that to fellow human beings around us, and we feel that cry wrenching out from within, will we not say the same thing and wonder the same thing about God? They will not end. In fact, they will get worse. They will increase. Some of you are going to be in prison. Some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to die violently. And then if you look at verse 13, which is what Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, the next church, Jesus says, I know where you live. In Satan's lair, I know it will never get any tougher, any rougher. I know, Jesus says. But I wonder, what does Jesus know? What does He know? Just the facts? Or does He know how I feel? Me? Just what I'm going through? Or my heart and my struggles, my inner emotional need, my wounds? Think about it. What does Jesus know? What is Jesus really saying here and throughout Revelation? And I tell you what I think. I believe that Jesus is assuring us. He says, I know your tribulation. I know how you have been treated. You have been blasphemed, and you have been persecuted, and you have been imprisoned, and killed, and boycotted, and shunned. I know what has happened to you. And I know how you have been treated. But He also says, I know your tears. I know how you feel. I know that you hurt. I know that you feel alone. I know that you feel frustrated. I know you feel tired. I know you feel belittled. I know you feel vulnerable. I know you feel powerless and helpless and angry and disappointed and tired. And I know how hard it is for you to hang in there when it seems to be getting worse and worse and worse. And I know how you want to give up. You want to give in. You want to compromise. You want to find some equilibrium, some balance. I know how you want to lash out, to pick up some stones and start throwing them. I know that, Jesus says. This is not just the facts that Jesus says when He says, I know your tribulation. I believe that this is the heart of Revelation's message to our hurting world. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus, the spiritual, goes on to avow. And that's why I love Him. And that's why you can love Him too. I love Jesus because He knows what I am going through right now. I know Jesus. I love Jesus because He knows where I live. I love Jesus because He knows what I have already been through. I love Jesus because I know that He knows how I have been treated, and the trials that I am facing, how I feel, and my questions and confusion, how I want to lash out, run, compromise, give up altogether. He knows. Jesus knows. And I can tell you, this is incredible imagery for the human mind to lock onto. On Thursday, the photographer from the Herald Palladium came to take my picture for this article that came out in today's paper. Just a young guy. And I had already picked up that the editor who interviewed me, she had never read Revelation, so she really didn't know what I was talking about. But she's done a very nice job, by the way, in the article. And the photographer, when he showed up, he talked about it. He said, "Now, are you the one who's going to give the talks from Revelations?" And so I knew right off the bat that he didn't know what Revelation was about either. And so as he was setting up, when we were talking about where to give pictures and so forth, he said, "I just want you to sit there and act, look like you're reading the book of Revelation." So while he was setting up, I began to talk. I began to talk about this Jesus in Revelation. And here's a Jesus who's involved in our world. He's not just way up there, but He's down here. And may you never abandon your historical hermeneutic as a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. Because God is involved in time and space, brothers and sisters. He's involved in real history, as we've learned a few Sabbaths ago. We must never abandon that, because if to do so is to abandon something about Jesus, to say that Jesus is aloof, Jesus is far away, but no, this Jesus is involved in my world and in my life, and this Jesus has something to say, and I'm a hurting person. He has something to say about my hurt and my sorrows, and so I'm just talking on while He's setting this camera up. I said, "You know, right here it says, I know your tribulation and your poverty and how people are talking about you behind your back." And he looked up. That got his attention. And I said, "Right here it says, I know where you live." And you could see a far-off look in this young man's mind. Sensing that I was talking to someone that not only didn't know Revelation, but maybe only had a marginal understanding of Scripture, I just kept talking about this Jesus. And finally he says, "Do you have to know a lot about the Bible to understand Revelation?" And I said, "Well, yeah, you have to know what Exodus is about and the story of the Exodus and Deuteronomy." And then I got to Daniel, and I just happened to have the brochure from Pergamum Museum in Berlin sitting on my desk, where it showed the Ishtar Gate. And I pulled it out and I showed it to him. I said, "This is the Ishtar Gate. This was ancient Babylon, which is just south of contemporary Baghdad in Iraq." And I said, 600 years before Jesus Christ, a prophet by the name of Daniel walked through these gates. And every one of these brick has Nebuchadnezzar's name written on it. And he looked at that picture, that awesome, beautiful, blue and beige colored gate. And I gave him a Bible study from Daniel 2. Talked about the image, what Daniel had seen, and how Bible prophecy is rooted in history, and it tells us where history is going, and that God is in control of history. Then ultimately, God will bring a new heavens and a new earth that's consistent with what it means to be a human. Because I talked about all the dehumanizing things that we see in our world and how many people are hurting. There was no doubt in my mind by the look on his eyes, his face, as he snapped pictures and changed lenses, that these truths were resonating to him personally. Here's a Jesus, here's a God that knows. But I suggest to you that Revelation goes even deeper. To this little hurting congregation, Jesus says, first, before you know what I know. And you know that every one of these seven churches begin with a picture of Jesus, and then he has something to say. So Jesus says, before you know what I know, I want to tell you a little bit about myself. I want you to know who I am. He says there in verse 8, he says, I'm the first and the last. He was dead and has come to life. As the first and the last, I have power over time. As the first and the last, I am the Lord of history. As the first and the last, nothing happens here apart from my knowledge. As the first and the last, as history comes to an end, I will be there at the end to welcome you, and you will know that you have made it because I have been involved in history. Everything will finally end as I have promised, because I'm going to be on the end making sure it happens. But most of all, Jesus says, I want you to know that I have personally experienced the full range of human suffering. You see, I was dead, he says. I was dead. Remember? On the cross. On the cross, I suffered injustice. On the cross, I felt the shame of nakedness. On the cross, I was deprived of my rights. On the cross, I endured taunting. On the cross, I was the focus of other people's anger. On the cross, I was rejected and I was forsaken. I endured excruciating pain and thirst and hunger and emptiness and torment and confusion and finally death. I know what that's about, Jesus says. Life himself was identified with death. The light of the world was enveloped in darkness. The feet of the man who said, I am the way, feared to tread upon it and prayed, if it be possible, not that way, Father. And the water of life was thirsty and the bread of life was hungry and the divine lawgiver himself was unjustly outlawed and the Holy One was identified with the unholy and the Lion of Judah was a crucified lamb and the hands that made the world and healed the sick, those hands were nailed to the cross until they became cold and rigorous of death. Men's hope of heaven entered into hell. And this means that Jesus can truly identify us with us when we suffer because he has personally experienced these things. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered and that he was made perfect through sufferings. And there he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And because he is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, he can empathetically identify with our distress and our hurt and our sorrow and our open wounds. Amen? What a Jesus. What a God. But, Jesus says, in these three pregnant words, who was dead? I didn't just suffer personally on the cross. I suffered vicariously. You see, I was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No doubt about it. I was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I am acquainted with grief. But I want you to know, on the cross, on my cross, I bore your sorrows and I carried your griefs. I did. Jesus not only bore his own suffering, but in some mysterious way, yours and mine, and the suffering of our world as well. There on the cross, Jesus bore our sins. He bore our sufferings as well. We are both sinners and sufferers. We are both villains and victims. Remember that. And Jesus on the cross carried both realities. Sinners and sufferers and villains and victims. He carried them both. The cross of Jesus touches both needs. The wrongs that we have done and the wrongs that have been done to us, nailed there with him on the cross. And so in some awesome way that is so hard to even begin to imagine, Jesus participates in our suffering. Because our very own experience of suffering has mysteriously been laid upon Him. Can you imagine what this means? How precious it is. How awesome to even think about it. Imagine what's packed in these three little words, who was dead. Revelation unfolds Jesus as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He carried our sins and our sorrows, and His substitutionary death touches the very heart of our hurts. You see, we are wounded people in this fallen world. People are hurt, and people are exploited, and children are abused, and marriages are broken, and innocent are oppressed, and the followers of Christ face the opposition and persecution and tragedies of all kind come around upon ourselves and those whom we love. Woundedness seems to be a fact of life here on earth. But we're not alone in our sufferings and our trials. Despite our emotional and psychological and physical injuries, Jesus has not abandoned us. Amen? Rather, He enters our painful situations in order to bring healing and redemption. There's something else that Jesus wants us to know first. First, before you know what I know about you, I want you to know something about me. He says, I am the one who was dead, and as it goes on in verse 8, and has come to life. Think about those powerful words for a moment, has come to life. In Smyrna, Christians were suffering and dying for Jesus, and He wanted them to know that He had suffered and died for them first. But then He wants them to understand that He rose from the dead. He is now alive. He rose from the dead to guarantee that they will come through their suffering too. Amen to that. I am everything you need. I am everything you need, and I have everything that you need, Jesus says. And He says, if you are faithful, if you remain faithful to me, no matter how hard the pressure is, no matter how deep those wounds are, no matter how much you want to run, no matter how many stones you want to throw, if you remain faithful to me, even to the point of death, the finality of death, I will give you crown of life. Now this crown of life is the victor's crown. You've heard about it. The garland wreath placed on the head of the victorious athlete at the games or the conquering military leader returning from battle. And Smyrna was noted for its athletic games, and so it would be a fitting natural metaphor to draw from. Now there's a story that comes from ancient Smyrna. The story of how the citizens of Smyrna decided that they would give one of these crowns of life, these garland wreaths, these Stephanos. Getting a person's name and a Greek word mixed up here. How they placed one of these living wreaths posthumously on one of their leading citizens. Now, obviously this fits into the life-death antithesis we see in this scripture, but just think with me for a few moments what was going on. Here's a dead guy and he gets a crown of life. The citizens of Smyrna bestow their honor on a corpse. But Jesus lifts that imagery of a crown of life and He says that I'm going to use that crown of life to bring life out of death. I will bring life out of death. And that's the single major theme in this letter, that Christ can bring life out of death, that they would never suffer anything where God could fail to lead them to vindication and their final reward. As the first and the last, the living one, Jesus would stand down there at the end of history bringing life to them. Standing there at the end of history and saying, no matter what you've experienced for me, no matter what you've experienced just as a person in this world, I am here and I have a crown of life for you. And in between these incredible bookends about where we are and what we've already experienced, and at the end of history where Jesus stands as the one who is the last and the life giver, is the incredible imagery of Scripture that says that God is able to work all things together for good to those who love Him and put their trust in Him. Do you believe that, by the way? Do you believe that God never designed for you to experience the things that you've experienced? Never wanted them to happen in your life. You're weighed down in sorrow. You're weighed down with gaping wounds that just cannot seem to heal deep inside. And you're weighed down with these things. God wants you to know He never wanted you to experience that at all. But you have experienced it. And He wants to declare unequivocally, so that you can believe with all your heart, that He understands. And He enters into that experience. And He's carried those griefs. He's carried those sorrows. And He is there to heal. And He's there to bring good out of it, no matter what you've experienced. Do you believe that? The international evangelist and a pastor in Canada by the name of Dennis Nguyen tells the story of returning home from the Czech Republic on an airplane, and there's a Czech government official there on the seat beside him. And the man had attended one of the services where Nguyen had preached about the sufferings of Christ for His people. However, instead of inspiring him to trust God more, this government official had left that service cursing God. And his mind was swirling with 40 years of torment that he and his family had experienced, and the wrenching reality that his parents had starved to death, and the fact that he had grown up in an orphanage, and many other things that he just couldn't fit in his mind. And so by the time he got home, he was filled with rage, and his mind and his heart was just angry with God and angry with life. And he steps into the door, and he's there in the house. He's seething with anger and wanting to throw rocks and wanting to express that anger. And he sees a crucifix on the wall. A crucifix that his mother had given him before she had died. His mother had prayed many, many times that he would confess his sins and give his life to Jesus and receive peace and hope in Jesus. And so he sees this crucifix hanging on the wall, a large crucifix, and his anger just fuels even more. And he looks around for something to fling, and the only thing he can find is a cake sitting on the table. So he picks up this cake with big, thick, white icing, and he hurls that cake up against the crucifix, and the cake sticks, and then it drops, leaving thick globs of icing on the face and body of Jesus. And slowly the gravity begins to pull the icing, and it begins to drip down. And you know how icing is a little slimy and has a wet look to it. And as he saw that icing begin to fall away, he looked at the face of Jesus, and he saw the face of Jesus hanging there, and suddenly the words of that evangelist came ringing, resounding in his ears, and he had stared intently at the face of Jesus, and the icing formed, as it were, tears below the eyes of Jesus. And he fell before that crucifix and surrendered his life to the Jesus that he had heard about just prior in an evangelistic crusade. Christ is for me, not against me, he claimed. exclaimed, I don't understand many of the things that happened politically, but I know that Jesus did not forsake me. Jesus was in pain when I was in pain. Jesus was in tears when I was in tears. He did not experience joy when I suffered the most. What a revelation. What an insight for the human heart to grasp. The hurting human heart to grasp. And so like Jenny throwing rocks or the Czech government official throwing cake, we may find ourselves throwing things as we confront the intense pain of our undeserved hurts, whether it's for Christ or just in life. After all, the road to the cross is strewn with rocks and other objects thrown by rage-filled sufferers down through the centuries. And so Christ's invitation to us still stands. He says, come and walk this rugged road. Come walk this grief, sorrow-strewn road. Throw rocks if you have to, but never, never, never take your eyes off of me, Jesus says. Never take your eyes. Throw the rocks. Wish that you could be somewhere else. That's all right. That's what it means to be human. But never take your eyes off of me. Consider your affliction in the light of my affliction. Consider your wounds in the light of mine. Jesus says, you have a part and I have a part. Your part, be faithful. Be faithful even to death. And I will give you the crown of life. Your part, be faithful. My part, I will give you a crown of life. And Jesus says to him who overcomes, that's your part, that's my part, to him who overcomes, they will not be hurt by the second death. That's my part. I will make sure you will not be hurt by the second death. And as we learned a few Sabbaths ago, that second death has to do with the horror of the heart that cries out for the absence of God. So I want to be faithful. Next week we'll learn about what it means to overcome and how we can overcome. I want to overcome in the name of Jesus. Jesus says, I know what you're going through, but I want you to know who I am. And I want you to know what I will do for you. And so I love Jesus. I love Jesus because He knows my sorrows and my trials. I love Jesus because He knows what I am going through right now in my life. He knows that what I'm going to go through tomorrow. He knows where I live. He knows how I've been treated. He knows how I feel. He knows what I'm facing. He knows the questions I'm asking, the frustrating questions of why and how long and what will become of me and does God care. He knows how I want to pick up some stones and flash out. He knows how I want to be like a bird and fly away. Jesus knows these things. And because of that, I love Him. I don't know what you're experiencing in your life today. I don't know what you want to fly away from. And I don't know what situation is causing you to throw some stones. But I want to invite you to turn off that telephone. I want to invite you to the awesome truth that Jesus knows and He loves you. Bring those sorrows, those griefs, those pains to Jesus Christ today. Bring your sins and bring your sorrows. Oh, friend, do you love Jesus? Are you sure you love Jesus? Then why do you love Jesus?
Because he first loved me, that's the reason we all ought to love him. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because he first loved me.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.